So our scripture reading for this morning is Acts chapter 6, and we're just reading the first 7 verses. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. If you've got a Bible of any sort, electronic or otherwise, you might like to turn with me to Acts chapter 6. I'm going to have to watch my hand gestures, because I think if I let go of my papers, you'll all be able to contribute, as you'll have my notes all over the place. I'm suffering from the trauma of once preaching in a church from a lectern, and I think I must have got a little bit enthusiastic at one point, but I gave the lectern a bit of a bang with my hand. It split in two. My Bible went one way, my notes went the other, and I was left with this stick stood in front of me. One of the church leaders did come up afterwards and say, "Oh, we should have mentioned that the lectern was a little fragile." So, if my notes come flying your way, pick them up, come and finish that bit of the sermon for me. A peg. Oh, Steve, you're a wonder. Thank you. I wasn't going to comment, Steve, as to why you had a peg in your pocket, but there we go. Lovely. So if they come now, they'll all come. It's interesting, isn't it? The verse adds a little bit more to what we've already learned about life in the Jerusalem church. And we've discovered this incredible generosity that they had, described as nobody regarding what he possessed as being his own. But people were selling portions of land and so on, and they were bringing it and laying it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's obvious as we read on into chapter 6 that this had become quite a task, really. But it had also become, first verse, the source of a case of injustice. Luke has shifted his focus again. He's alternating things, juxtaposing things, if you want to be technical, showing us how the battle between good and evil, between the lamb and the dragon, is working itself out in the early church. And what we know is that Satan, if he cannot gain an advantage one way, will shift his tactic and try something different. So we saw that there was persecution, and that wasn't working. Threats and so on weren't working. And so he puts it into the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit. If he can't bring pressure from outside of the church, he will bring pressure from inside the church. And then we move back again to external pressure. And you remember we were seeing that the apostles were arrested, miraculously delivered, rearrested, threatened, and eventually flogged. But that didn't work, because when they leave the council, backs bleeding from a whipping, they rejoice that God has counted them worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. But then when we get into chapter 6, Luke shows us, so Satan's going to switch again. And this time he switches again to an internal struggle. It's back from being the roaring lion to something much more subtle than that. We need to understand who these two groups of people are. They're all Jews. There are no Gentiles. As you know, the first Gentile convert doesn't come for another five chapters with Cornelius. But they are two very different types of Jews. The Hellenists are Jews who maybe came to Jerusalem originally, perhaps for one of the festivals, but they grew up in the wider Greek world. Greek is their first language. Their culture has been very much affected by the Greek world. The Hebrews, which is something Paul describes himself as, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, they're the Aramaic-speaking people, the natives of what we would now call Israel, Palestine. And they clearly are different from one another. They don't share the same culture, though they share the same faith. They don't share the same language, primarily. Anyway, their first language is different. And it appears that their complaint is actually genuine. Because if you look at what Luke says, he doesn't say there was an allegation. He says because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, bear in mind, it's the apostles that are doing this. And Luke is not suggesting for a moment that there is deliberate segregation going on. That this is far more likely to be something quite innocent, but nevertheless real. And you can just imagine, can't you, how that could fester within a church. Huh. See, the Hebrew widows have got more again this week. Huh. The apostles are obviously favoring their own friends. And it begins to fester. And so they come with the complaint. The Hellenists complain against the Hebrews. Doesn't look as if they go straight to the apostles. They're just kind of having a little bit of a tiff amongst each other. And the apostles realize immediately the danger that this poses to the church. And it becomes the method that God uses to enable the ministry to grow and to prosper. The method that Satan is trying to use is genuinely, isn't it, as old as the hills. What's happening is that there is grumbling. There's grumbling. And let me just... Philippians 2:14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Peter in chapter 4 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And James says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. And of course, we could go back into the Old Testament. Chris and I were reading this morning from Numbers, and there the people are grumbling. The spies have gone out into the promised land and they've all come back with a negative report. The people are too big, the cities are too strong, we're all going to die. And then they begin to grumble against Moses and against Aaron. And they say, why didn't we die in Egypt? Why didn't we die in the wilderness? What are you doing? What have you... And God is angry with them. So angry that he says, because you've grumbled, the whole generation of you, every one of you that left the slavery of Egypt will die in the wilderness. It'll be your children who will inherit the promised land. Initially, God threatens to destroy them altogether, and Moses, with a wonderful piece of intercessory prayer, says, whoa, Lord, just think what the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the others will say. They'll say, God was big enough to be able to bring them out of Egypt, but not big enough to give them the land that he'd promised to them, so he killed them in the wilderness. And God says, right, I will punish this generation. But it's over and over again. In Exodus 15, they grumble about the water. In Exodus 16, they're grumbling. They just go on and on and on and on grumbling. And it's a warning to us. The apostles obviously see this as a real danger within the church, and so they take decisive steps to nip it in the bud. And that brings us to our second point. If the first point is a genuine grievance, and it does seem to be an intentional grievance. Nobody's deliberately sinning, but there is a grievance. And that's worth noting, isn't it? That this distribution was being overseen by the apostles, and it wasn't working. It wasn't working. Well, people make mistakes. Churches make mistakes. Don't weep over it. Repent and move on. Change. But don't grumble about it. Don't allow Satan to get a foothold because of something that should be sorted out differently. And the apostles recognize, yeah, there are two problems here. There's the problem of the unequal distribution, but there's also the problem that this is probably happening because we've got too much on our plate. We're behaving in the way that Moses behaved in the Old Testament. You remember Moses used to sit and judge the people. And fortunately, he had married a woman with a very wise father. And Jethro comes to Moses and he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "You're sitting there from morning till night. You're going to kill yourself, son. You're going to make my daughter a widow before her time. Why don't you choose 70 men who can share the job with you?" And that's what Moses does. And from that point on, the 70 deal with the everyday problems. And only really when there's a need for Moses to go into the presence of God and consult God face to face does Moses get involved. He delegates the job. And the disciples say, look, the injustice in the distribution is one problem, but the bigger problem is that we are being diverted from our task. And they describe it as, it is not right in verse 2 that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve at tables. And in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Sometimes, and I must confess, I've done it myself, we focus on it and say, well, look at the order there. Prayer precedes preaching. I think I'm minded to be a little bit more careful now and say, yeah, prayer precedes preaching in that verse, but ministry of the word occurs twice and prayer only once. So maybe it's not quite as clear-cut as it seems. I think the real answer, isn't it, is that they're conjoined twins. They can't be separated. They are two things that must go together. There's no point in praying if we don't preach the word of God, and there's no point in preaching the word of God if we don't pray. So it's not either or, it's both. And they are the priority for the elders. So the apostles' solution to the problem is to say to the people, look, you choose people you trust. We'll see that they're not just any old person in a moment. You choose people you trust, and we will delegate the work to them. They will undertake this practical, vital, important business of distributing to the needy from the goods that are given to the church. It's sometimes described in Scripture as the beginning of the office of the deacon. I'm not going to labor this because you all know my views and not all of you agree with me. But I don't think there is such a thing as the office of a deacon. I don't think there is such a thing as the office of an elder. The reference in the pastorals to those that desire the office of an elder, if you actually look in the word office, doesn't occur. It should be better translated, really, those that describe or those that desire eldership. Or those that desire to be elders. Is that denigrating what we call deacons? No. No, no, no. The word means servant. And it's interesting that it's also used just a number of times, not many times, but there's only one occasion in Acts where it's used, and that's Acts 19 and verse 22. You won't find it in your English Bible, but it's there, trust me. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. The word there is diakonos, diakonoi, the word we translate as deacon. So the two deacons that are mentioned, if you want to use that word, let's use the Greek just to make it easier, diakonoi. The two diakonoi are Timothy and Erastus. Now, we don't know a huge amount of about Erastus, but we do know about Timothy. And I think by any of our understanding, Timothy would be what we would call an elder. 1 Timothy 5:18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Those are the instructions that Timothy is given for elders. But what is he, this man who's been called by Luke a diakonoi, a deacon? Well, 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says to him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and... The peg doesn't turn as easily as the iPad. I just can't use the iPad in this light. Or 1 Timothy 6:2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Timothy is a teacher, which is one of the qualifications of an elder. But he's also described as a deacon, a diakonoi. And my argument is simply this, and I'm not going to labor it any more than this. The word has such a rich and a wide understanding to it. And I believe with all my heart that if you are one of our technicians and you're doing it for the Lord, that means you're a servant, you're a diakonoi. If you're part of our music group and you're doing it for the Lord, that's a diakonoi function. If you clean the church and you do it for the Lord, if you serve at coffee morning, if you're involved in the children's work, you're serving the Lord. The apostles are servants. The elders are servants. And everybody involved in the ministry of God's word are servants. And I hate using too much Greek, but last bit. Have you ever noticed the oddity that, according to our translations in 1 Timothy 3:11, there are qualifications for deacons' wives, but not for elders' wives? Has that never struck you as odd? Well, again, there's a simple answer from the Greek. The Greek have the same word for wives as they have for women. So I think what 1 Timothy 3:11 is telling us, it's not just the men who are diakonoi, servants of God, it's the women who are working. It's a liberating thought. So, what happens if we embrace that is that we have, I believe anyway, a very different kind of focus. Some of Acts 6 is specific. Other parts have an abiding significance. But the big lesson is that for the church to prosper, for the church to be united, it has to have people who serve in a whole series of different ways. And those have to be very particular people. The specific here in Act 7 are people who are going to act as quartermasters. Is that a fair description? They're sometimes described serving at tables as if they're waiters and waitresses, you know, going around and giving. No, it isn't that. They're quartermasters. They have a store of food and they will distribute it. They're working at the Jerusalem Food Bank for the church. And they're distributing the foods, the food that's there. On this occasion, there need to be seven of them. That obviously is a number that suits the size of the church and the size of the problem. One would imagine that had the church been three times as big, they would have needed more people. Had the church been very, very small, maybe two people could have done it. There's nothing. The point of seven, I think, in this passage, if it's got any significance at all, is just that it's one of those numbers in Scripture that keeps repeating. It's the perfect number for the situation that they're facing. I've mentioned these women. Just think through the Gospels. Peter's mother in Matthew chapter 8. He touches her hand and the fever leaves her, and she rose up and served him. Matthew 7 and verse 55. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. It's the same word. Our Bibles swap it and change it all around. Although she gets a lot of stick for it, Martha serves, doesn't she? Maybe she's too zealous on serving and not enough zealous on listening, but okay. But she serves. First Peter, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracle of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. All the same word, servants. So, there is an abiding need, not for seven, but for a particular quality of people. Acts 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we, the apostles, will appoint to this duty. They need to be of good repute. In 3 John 12, John says Demetrius has received a good testimony, or repute. It's the same thing. A lot of portions of the church, India certainly does this, has a whole category of people known as church widows, which doesn't just mean that they don't have a husband. It does mean that. But it also means that they have devoted themselves to serve the church. They call them Bible women very often in India. And I think that's something similar that's going on in 1 Timothy 5:9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a good reputation for works. If she's brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. It appears that this was a supported group of women. They had proved themselves to be of the caliber that was necessary to represent the church. And then they were set aside and supported by the church to do the work that they were going to do. So of good reputation. If you're going to be a servant of God, and that's a really high calling, isn't it? Think of the servants of God in the Old Testament. They were the Levites, weren't they? They were the ones that served the Lord. And if you read Numbers and other books, well, sometimes what they were doing was just dismantling and re-erecting the tabernacle every time it moved. Some of them had to load it onto ox carts and then move it to the next place. Some of them had to carry it on their shoulders because they were not allowed to put it on a cart. But they were construction workers. But they were described by God as being holy to the Lord. Their task was one of a holy task. And any service that's done, any diaconal service, to use that word, is a holy service for God. Secondly, they needed to be full of the Spirit. Because nothing is done, is it, in the church of God that's done in the flesh. Not if it's going to last, not if it's really going to be service for God. And so people need to be filled with the Spirit of God. They need to be attuned to what God is saying. They need to be people that are walking in righteousness before God. And they need to be full of wisdom. Doesn't mean they need to be clever. Doesn't mean they need to be university trained. Doesn't mean they need to have at least a master's degree to do it. It means they need to be wise. I've already mentioned Jethro. Jethro was a shepherd, but he got some wisdom. He knew what Moses was doing was actually going to kill him in the end. and he had the wisdom to know what to do. And the church is in desperate need, isn't it, of people with wisdom. I mean, we've just been through a very, very trying time, haven't we? As managing trustees, the trustees have been trying to find what is the wise way forward now that everything is legal, but not everything is sensible. How do we go forward? Well, you need wisdom for that. And that wisdom doesn't just come from the world. It comes from seeking the face of God. We need to know how to behave. When do we push back against government and say, no, you're asking too much of us now? Some things are clear and obvious. If the government ever says to us, you must not preach the gospel anymore, then you say, well, you judge whether we obey God or whether we obey man. But if the government says, we don't want you to sing, it's up to you, but we don't want you to, we advise you not to, that's much more grey. And we need wisdom. And we've been asking for your prayers and thank you for the responses that we've had to the way we intend to kind of open up. We hope that that's wisdom from God. We pray that that's wisdom from God. But if it's not 100% wisdom from God, we pray he'll give us more wisdom so that we can change what we've agreed. We began by saying the church doesn't always get it right. Its leaders don't always get it right. The apostles didn't always get it right. The thing is, are we willing to change and move forward? So it's not so much an office mentality that we need. It's a mentality of each individual looking for ways in which they can serve God and actually offering to serve God and being approved by the whole church to serve God. If we do that, I think there's a great deal of gain to be had. So let's move on. The method of appointment. These people needed, didn't they, to have the approval of the church. If you're going to stop grumbling, then you need people who are trusted to do the job that they're going to do. And so the apostles, rather than just sort of saying, right, these are the guys we're going to appoint to do the job, they say to the congregation, look, you choose men, people you trust, people whose life you've observed, whose wisdom you've listened to, and you come. They're going to have the final say, but they say, you come and you tell us who you want. And they bring them. Everybody's united. They all say, yeah, this is right. And we'll see when we look at them in detail that they are people who do come from both camps. Some of them from the Hebrew camp. Some of them from the Greek Hellenist camp. Everybody's agreed. The church is reunited. And the apostles commission them, lay hands on them, and they move off to do the job that God has given them to do, leaving trustworthy people to solve the problem that their overwork had created. It was a serious business. So, let's press on again. Who did they appoint? Well, it's interesting, because I've already tried to say that servants is a broad category of people. And just because you're a servant in one sense doesn't mean you can't be a servant in another sense. So you might be an elder in the church. That doesn't mean you can't move chairs. You get my point? We can serve in more than one way. Let's look at these people for a moment. There are two of them we do know something about. Four of them we don't know anything about, and one of them we might know something about. The two we do know something about are the first two, Stephen. Well, we'll be coming there soon. The next thing Luke is going to move on to is the fact that the church loses one of these seven people because he's about to get stoned to death. Because not only is Stephen, he's not an apostle, but not only is he working within the church for this wisdom, but he's also a preacher and he's annoying the crowd of leaders, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. His name means crown, and he's going to crown his testimony with his death and he's going to receive a martyr's crown from the Lord Jesus, but that's a couple of chapters ahead. So Stephen is a preacher of the word, and Stephen is the first martyr. I think he's full of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that's exactly what we're told about him. The second one is Philip. The next time we read of Philip, he's Philip the evangelist. 21 and verse 8. He's an evangelist. His ministry doesn't mean that he's kind of progressed through the ranks. We need to lose this idea of kind of hierarchy. It doesn't exist in the Bible. But that's who he is. Prochorus, we know nothing about. Nicanor, we know nothing about. Timon, we know nothing about. Parmenas, we know nothing about. Nicholas? Maybe. Hopefully not. But there is an early church tradition that Nicholas kind of, shall we say, went off the rails a little bit later on. And he set up a little group within the church named after himself. That's always a worrying feature when people name things after themselves. And you'll find them in the book of Revelation. They're called the Nicolaitans. And they were a sect. And they're mentioned in relation to two of the churches in Jerusalem, in the beginning chapters of Revelation. The Nicolaitans were a heretical sect. And the early church tradition was that they came from Nicholas. Whether they did or not, I don't think matters, because we've already conceded the point that the church doesn't always get it right. And we can certainly prove other things, can't we? Because we'll go on into Scripture, we'll see other people who fall away, and all of us are probably very, very familiar with the three-verse history of a man called Demas, who is a fellow worker, and then we're told departs. He loves this present world, and so he abandons the Apostle Paul in his time of need. So you have a situation, a problem, and it's a genuine problem, but the answer to it is a spiritual answer. The apostles can't do everything. And so other godly people, other people who are full of the Holy Spirit, need to take on those tasks. The whole church needs to be working in order for the gospel to proceed. And as I say, now Luke will move back and show us how, again, Satan, having failed twice to cause discord, permanent damage within the church, moves outside again for persecution. Maybe churches who are not facing any degree of opposition or persecution need to ask themselves, is that because Satan is quite satisfied with the amount of discord that exists within? I think that's a serious question to ask. Luke, in verse 7, has an intriguing throwaway comment. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then comes his little throwaway comment, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There were probably 18,000 priests and Levites in Jerusalem at this period. They were on duty for only a fortnight a year. That's not a bad job, is it? Fortnight a year. The rest of the time they could go to the lands that they'd got and so on, and they could kind of work there, but they would be in the environs of Jerusalem. One of the commentators says this: many of the priests were Sadducees, who took the lead in opposing the apostles. Their obedience to the faith here refers to the content of Christian belief and lifestyle it demands. It must have been a remarkable demonstration of God's intention to change lives through the ministry of the word. If these priests, these Sadducees, are beginning to start trusting in Christ, but that is seriously going to undermine the position of the others. Again, let me quote. It's interesting that Acts records that a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. We do not then hear any more about them. They did not suddenly become leaders in the church and receive an invitation to speak at big conventions. Rather, leadership was exercised by those who had been carefully discipled by Christ. There is a tendency, isn't there, in churches that if somebody like a priest, you can imagine somebody like a priest, we throw them onto a platform somewhere to start giving their testimonies and so on. All Luke says is that these people joined the church and they became ordinary church members. Their position of authority and power and influence within the Jewish community didn't give them any advantage in the Christian community. Like Paul, they forsook that to serve Christ. They just set it to one side. I have a query in my own mind. It's up to you whether you think there's any merit in this whatsoever. You won't find it in many of the commentaries, but these priests, many of them, would have been ministering in the temple all their lives. And all their lives, they would have known that the Holy of Holies could only be entered by the high priest, could only be entered on the Day of Atonement, and only after an enormous amount of ritual had been gone through. When Jesus is crucified, there would have been a multitude of priests in the temple at that time, preparing for the Sabbath that was to follow. And the temple veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. And they looked at what they had always been told would kill them, and they did not die. Why? Would you not be wondering why? Knowing that at that moment the skies had been darkened, the earthquake had come, and the following amazing events of Pentecost. Would not all of that have caused you to wonder, has God now finished with this old temple? Are our sacrifices of lambs and so on any longer valid? Or had they reached that point where they understood that Christ, their Passover lamb, had been sacrificed and there was no more need, that having made atonement once and for all, the Son of God was now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? I can't believe that there couldn't be some connection between the ripping of the temple veil and a multitude of priests believing. We'll move on in our studies in Acts to look at this most remarkable man, Stephen, and see how he provokes the people, the leaders, by his exposition of Scripture to want to kill him, and indeed to kill him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that in your grace and mercy, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. You would give us a good reputation in the world around us and in the church. And you would help us to serve our God, not looking for glory, just relishing the fact that we have been counted worthy to serve in the living temple of the living God. We ask it in Jesus' name.